So we'll turn in our Bibles to 1 John. Some of us are quite used to that on Tuesdays or Wednesdays. Maybe like me, your Bible is more naturally opening to 1 John. But we come to chapter 2 this day as we think on more of the series that we began several weeks ago, Easter Sunday, on last day events. Let us pray as we consider God's word. Our Father in heaven, we quiet ourselves and prepare our minds and consider our hearts that we are in need of your Holy Spirit to help us. We pray that you would not delay, but even now give the blessing of the Holy Spirit to us as we read and your word is preached and we hear your word. Lord, may it be something that helps us to grow, to know more of your Son in all of his kingly glory. We pray that our hearts would be those on which the Holy Spirit works, that we might love him in greater fullness. We pray that you'd help us in our understanding to know more of the teaching of the Scripture in order that we might love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. Lord, help us and bless your word to us. Confirm things that we have learned and know already. Remind us of those things that we may have forgotten. And Lord, truly confirm the truth in our hearts today. Bless your word, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verse 28 through verse 3 of chapter 3. A small passage, but others that we'll look at in the course of our lesson today. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's our reading today, 1 John. As I asked at the beginning of the first segment of this preaching series, this time I ask, though in a different way, do you believe that Jesus will come again? Do you believe that he will return from heaven, that he will take his stand on the earth to bring about the last events of God's exhaustive plan of salvation in history? Do you believe that? In our recent studies of the events leading up to 70 AD and the significance of that event itself, you might have wondered whether I believed that Jesus would return again. Maybe you thought that my interpretation of the Olivet Discourse, that it pertains to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jews' temple, which is so commonly but improperly used as the text, capital T, H, and E, as the text to teach the return about Jesus Christ, is then throwing away this doctrine of the faith. If you thought that, you would be mistaken. I believe that Jesus will come again. As the ancient creed says, I believe, and I hope you believe, as it says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Yes, I believe what the Reformed confessions teach when they, following the creed, say, our confession of faith, he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Christ visibly went up to the highest heavens to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. The larger catechism additionally states, Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, and therefore it calls us to pray that Christ would hasten the time of his second coming. I believe that Jesus will come again, even as the confessions do, because the creeds do. They teach that Jesus will come again. He will come visibly. He will come in glory. He will come in the same body in which he was crucified, killed, buried, raised from the dead, and enthroned in heaven, in which he rules even today. Jesus will come again. Now, you may have questions about this teaching. Where? How does the Bible teach this doctrine, especially if what I'm so used to hearing teach that doctrine doesn't actually teach that doctrine? Show me in the Bible that there is a second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be rest assured, Jesus didn't teach it on the Mount of Olives, but he and the other apostles did quite throughout the rest of Scripture. These are the last day events that we're looking at. To set the context, as we did in our first series on this new theme, we have to note what is often called the now and the not yet tension. There are things now and there are things not yet. Maybe you notice that in John, what he says, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. There's now, and there's not yet. It's very similar to what Paul said to the Hebrews. Now we do not yet see all things beneath his feet, Hebrews 2:8. The implication is there is a now, and there is a not yet. Now we lack something. One day there will be fulfillment, and we'll have it all. So that's a basic tension in the New Testament. Things now, things not yet. And we noted it before. Jesus has removed from us the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but its presence now remains. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. One day that too will be all gone. Now we are mortal and will die. One day, however, that day, we will rise to immortality forever. Now we live in a cursed world. One day, that curse will be lifted, and we will see all things in a new heavens and a new earth. All this is to say that there are themes in the Bible that are larger and far wider than what we've seen as the overlapping era of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are tensions, as there were to Jesus' generation. There are other tensions even to us today. Since God's plan involves the body, since it involves the creation, the course of events is not complete until those have been addressed in full. 70 AD does not exhaust those themes. And so even though Christ came, in a matter of speaking, to judge the unbelieving Jews of the first century, one day he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, all mankind. So that's a couple ways in which we need to set the context. One other way is to note that not all eschatology passages, as we might call them, not all of them, just because they talk about Jesus coming, or his being revealed, or his appearing, are about his second coming. We come very short if we put all of those in the category. Well, that's his second coming. Not so. That's not the way the New Testament works. Some refer to his first coming, his incarnation, not to his final coming. Other statements like that refer, as we've seen, to his coming in judgment on Jerusalem to end the Old Covenant era. And so not every word that talks about his coming or his appearance or revelation refers to his second coming. We have to take every passage by its context. That's always helpful. However, this lesson is about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the final return of Christ to the world that he left in his ascension. Many words speak of this. A first word, we'll look at a few today. I'll probably have to finish this next week as a little series in itself. But if you turn over to the book of Acts, you'll see by this term, the first term, return. Return. That assumes that you've left a place and you're going to return. In Acts chapter 1, you remember Jesus. You know what? I'm sorry. I looked at the wrong place on my outline. Luke chapter 19. It does teach it, but not the way I want to teach it. Luke chapter 19. My apologies. Luke 19. We've seen this a few weeks before our series on Jerusalem. Just notice what Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 12. He said, as he tells the parable about money usage, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. You have your thinking caps on. Can you get the parable? This is speaking of Jesus going to the distant country, shall we say, of heaven, where he received the kingdom, where he was crowned in his ascension glory as the Son of Man in heaven, and then he would return. Jesus, in his parable, as he lays out accountability to every person according to what God has given them to do, he's going to have a day where he will return, a day of reckoning, when he says, pretty much, what did you do with what I gave you? And there will be a rewarding of every person as his deeds deserve. In verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Here in the parable, Jesus is speaking about, assuming his going to the distant country of heaven, his returning from whence he came. Return, basic word that teaches that Jesus is going to come again. Very simple. There's no reference here to Jerusalem. There's no reference to the end of the Old Covenant era. This is a very broad parable about accountability. And so here is one instance where Jesus has set forth the truth of his second coming. A second term, series of terms actually, going and coming. You'll find these together. And if you've kept your finger there in Acts chapter 1, now we can turn to Acts chapter 1. Remember, Jesus has gone into heaven, as he just said in this parable that he would do. Here he is with his disciples. He's alive from the dead. He's met with them over the period of 40 days. He's opened the eyes of the disciples to understand the scripture. They now have far greater understanding. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit for the day of Pentecost. It now comes for Jesus to return to that distant country. Verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, or into heaven, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, angels, stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky or heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, who was raised from the dead, not invisibly, but with the same body. And here he is, having met with the disciples, he's taken into heaven, and they see him go. They see his body leave them in the distance, and he's, as it were, swallowed up by the clouds as he's going to sit at the Father's right hand in heaven. They're gazing intently. The angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" This is a bodily appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ because he has his body. And that body was visibly going back to heaven. And as much as it was going, the angel said, this Jesus, bodily Jesus, visible Jesus, glorious Jesus, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now that's a very clear statement about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be bodily, it's to be visible, it's going to be with glory. And it's taught right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. It seems also to be taught at John chapter 14, where you have a similarity in this. In John 14, you remember that Jesus is now in the upper room. This is before the cross. The disciples are sad that he's going away. And he's unfolding to them many things about what's going to happen. The death, burial, the resurrection, his going. In chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Going and coming. A location, where I am, you will be also. And the very fact of the going, if you look at chapter 16, verse 5, it becomes more clear. "But now I am going to him who sent me." Where is that? It's to heaven. It's to the Father. So his going into heaven, his ascension, brings about the fact that he will return. As he went from us into heaven, he will come again. Very plain scriptures that are setting this forth. With this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is another passage that with these two is good for us to look at to see where the teaching of the second coming rightly comes from. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you remember that this was a church where, like all churches, Christians die. And they miss their loved ones. And they, in Thessalonica, were wondering, will I see them again? Are they lost? Does death end at the grave? What's the hope that I have? Will I ever be comforted with seeing them again? And so on and so forth. And in verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So there's a bringing with Jesus, which must mean that he is going to return and come to be with us. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." The very person of Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. He will leave the throne and he will make his stand to be on the earth. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And of course, this is a passage that, as we've seen before, teaches the resurrection from the dead. Again, this is another instance where there's no mention of the temple being destroyed, stones being toppled, particular signs that people are to look at so that they can gauge, shall the Romans be coming this week? Will the temple be destroyed at some particular month in the near future that I could see. There's none of that. This is a broad teaching that has to do with the resurrection of the body, and therefore this coming, this bringing with him, this descent from heaven has to do with a last day event of the resurrection of the body. This is how we believe so from the scripture. In Acts chapter 3, one other passage on this going and coming. As it's mentioned in a few of these, that he is to remain in heaven until a particular time. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, as Peter is here preaching his second sermon now, he's calling the Jews to repent in verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you for you, from heaven, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. God will send Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. This whole in the meantime period, the church age, the millennium, the new covenant era, call it what you will, this is the time where Jesus, not yet sent, is of necessity received in heaven until that time comes. So here again is another passage that is speaking about the broad sweep of God's plan. Heaven must receive the Lord Jesus Christ until this period of restoration of all things comes about. So with his return, his going and coming, here are some passages that in particular deal with that. Especially what we'll look at today is this term of his coming. So we've seen return, his going and coming, various phrases of bringing with him, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Heaven must receive until he is sent. Another one is this word coming. It's the Greek word parousia. It's a noun about a personal presence or an arrival of the Lord Jesus. It literally is a being next to, being beside, alongside. It's used twice in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, for the arrival of somebody that was expected. It's used even in the New Testament for certain people that were hoped to arrive soon, that either Paul himself sent or Paul himself coming to be with people. In 1 Corinthians 16, you read of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus who will arrive to the church at Corinth. Titus was one that Paul sent on various tasks. He was dispatched to bring news and to preach and so forth. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, he speaks about the parousia, or the coming of Titus. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 10, 10, Philippians 1, 26, in terms of his own presence. Some people said of Paul, his presence is not very, it's just not all of what we thought Paul was cracked up to be. It was a little less than stellar. His arrival didn't wow people as they thought it would. They were interested in other things, of being entertained and their ears tickled. Paul's arrival did not impress people. And so it's a word that speaks of that, where someone who's expected is finally to come and to come on the scene. But it has various aspects to it. It's the word that's used in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew's version. Remember when they ask, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And so the disciples, whatever was really going on in their minds, were they understanding and grasping something about Daniel 7, where Christ came on the clouds of heaven, that they thought that was the end, period, and that Jesus straightens out their understanding? We don't know exactly what the disciples were thinking. But they use this term, and Jesus uses it in the Olivet Discourse to speak of his coming. It's a word that's used 17 times in the New Testament. Sometimes, with language of imminency, sometimes not at all. And so it's a term that has to be very carefully understood in the way a passage uses the term. It is a term that references Christ's arrival, Christ's presence there at the Father's right hand. In 2 Peter chapter 1, remember Peter's writing his second letter because he's going to die soon. He knows that his departure is at hand, and he's reminding the believers there of many of the teachings that he brought. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, what's the event that Peter's describing here? You remember the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured in glory, and they had a preview of who he was as the Son of Man, there with the Father in all of his glory. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, and thus we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the Lord's power and coming. When he received honor and glory, verse 17, from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Here is that term coming that's used to reference the ascended glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily his final coming, his return to earth, but really his relation to the Father in glory, ascended into heaven, his power and his coming. And so we've seen Jesus explain that, and even in terms of the Olivet Discourse. One like a Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. Not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days, to sit and to reign supreme. So this term, Peter does use it in terms of the ascension. And I think it's for that reason that it's important to understand that when you read your Bible and it speaks about the coming, it's not just only one sense of his final coming, but it has, as the prophets have spoken, of a particular application to his being crowned at the Father's right hand. That's why in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 8, I mentioned it a bit ago, that he's left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So Christ reigns at the Father's right hand, but there is another dimension of his coming in glory that is yet to happen. And that is when all things are seen to be subject beneath his feet. Again, this now and not yet tension. Has Christ come? Yes, he has come. He sits at the Father's right hand. He has come into his place of reign in glory. But has Jesus come? Well, in terms of the perspective of that glory as it affects earth and history, no, he has not come this direction. So we have to understand that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13, verse 12 and 13. It says that having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So again, the heavens must receive him, though he rules there, until the period of restoration of all things, when the Father sends him again, whom heaven must receive until the Father sends Jesus toward that last day event of his coming. He is there ruling. We saw that in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the telltale sign that the Son of Man reigns. But there is the full sweep of that kingly glory that is yet to come and one day will come. So the coming. over in Psalm 110. We see the aspect of this in its full sweep. And this is a psalm that's so important to the letter to the Hebrews, where he draws that out of the, shall we say, bookends of Christ's reign. You have bookends on your bookshelves and books in between. The ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father is one bookend. All in between are the events of world history since that time. The Jewish destruction of their temple, the Roman Empire and its reign, as even Daniel spoke about. All sorts of events of history that keep going on until that other bookend is placed firmly in place, and history will be what it is in God's purpose. Psalm 110 shows us these two bookends. Here's the first one. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Here's the second bookend. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Those are the bookends of Christ's coming. And so when you speak of Christ coming, if you speak of only the final coming, that's only half the matter. The whole matter is his ascension as well as his physical appearance. And Psalm 110 is all about that. In verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your, Christ's, strong scepter from Zion. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's one thing that happens throughout human civilizations and world history. Christ is ruling from heaven. He's got his scepter. And as Daniel preached, he brings down one nation, he lifts up another. We've seen that throughout history. That shows us that Christ is on the throne. Here's another aspect of that. Verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. That's happening now. People are coming to Christ. They've been made in God's grace free will offerings. They're set free from their sins. They're unbound from their shackles. Christ has set them free, and if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. And such people come to Christ, and they volunteer freely for his service as youth from the dawn. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is Jesus doing? But he's there in heaven presiding over us. As a priest, he's praying for us. He's ruling us. He's protecting us. All of this in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5. Now the psalmist speaks to God the Father. The Lord is at your right hand. Notice the future tense. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. He's going to have a day of conquest where he will slaughter his enemies and put them under his feet, the last of which is death itself, with which Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will achieve utter and final victory and the refreshment of that time, drinking, as it were, from the brook, lifting up his head. Psalm 110 gets at those bookends of the coming. Christ's ascension to rule from heaven and his return one day to rule over all things. That's a good way to understand this term of the coming and the vast sweep of it. In terms of comparing 70 AD and the return of Christ, we've seen it with 70 AD that there's a time known. When you see the armies encircling Jerusalem, know that her time is near. Do we have any signs for the day that Christ is going to return? We don't have any signs. We have simply the signs of which we read in the scripture. Christ is alive from the dead, and God has furnished proof to all men that they must repent of their sins because he's fixed a day. He's fixed a day. It's not for you or I to understand the times or the epochs that the Father has set by his own authority, Jesus said. And so with Jerusalem's destruction, there are signs. Watch out for the imposters. There are going to be persecutions. The Roman invasion. Many things. But with the day of the Lord coming, no signs. In terms of 70 AD, there was imminence to it. In terms of the final return of Christ, he went on a distant journey to a distant country. And there are no signs when he will come back. If we could give an illustration of this, think of it as the high priest. You remember how the high priest went about his ministry under the old covenant. High priest would offer the sacrifice. He would then take the blood of it, and he would go behind the curtain. And he would there preside in God's immediate presence, offering up that blood as the sacrifice for all the people of God, offering prayer, and being only there with the Father, where no one else could see him. It was behind the veil. But then the time came that when he was done mediating there behind the veil, he would come out again to the people. And that's precisely what Christ is doing now. He had offered the sacrifice for sins at the cross. And then what does he do? But in his ascension, he goes up into not a tabernacle made with human hands, but into heaven itself, there presiding for us in the secret place. And your Lord and Savior, your King and your priest, is invisible to us. We can't see him. He's entered behind the veil. And it's only him and the Father. And yet he's praying for us. And he's showing the merits that he has secured for us in his death at the cross. And one day when that communion with the Father, could we say, is interrupted or at least is changed in the way it's carried out, he comes out of that invisible place and he returns to the people. And that's precisely what the course is for eschatology. Right now we don't see him, John says. It has not yet appeared to us. But when he appears, we'll be like him. Our bodies will be raised. We'll be set free from our sins. And we will not only be like him, we will see him just as he is. Until that day, we rejoice that we don't see Jesus Christ. We absolutely rejoice that he's mediating for us in the heavenly place. He's hearing our prayers, helping us with all of our needs, ruling and defending us, subduing his enemies about us while we stand. And one day when he appears, Lord, hasten the day, we're going to receive him as alive, though we've never seen him alive. And though we do not see him, Peter says, yet you love him. You love him all the same. And so as we think on this aspect of eschatology and the coming of Jesus Christ, there are many passages that speak of his final coming in terms of that word coming. We've seen one from 1 Thessalonians 4. But we've also seen that that coming refers to the first bookend of his ascension, even as it will his visible coming one day in the future. With these things, though, I have to ask you again, do you believe that Jesus will come again? That he'll take his stand upon the earth? Return to us. And will your heart so long for that day to come? What's the value of this doctrine but that it calls us, if you've not come to Jesus Christ, that you come to him while there's delay, while God is allowing, he's patient, not allowing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is a day that has been stretched out forever. for people to come to Christ. And friend, if you sit here and you hear that Jesus will come again to enter into judgment with all people, and yet you've not come to him and said, Lord, you must forgive my sins now, or they won't be forgiven then. Now is the day for you to come to Jesus Christ and to say, Lord, have mercy on me. Give me the very righteousness of Christ that's acceptable in your sight. Remove all that defiles and is impure about my life. May I be right with you, so that when that day comes, I'll be vindicated at Christ's side. Have you come to Christ, even as you hear about Christ coming to earth? The gospel call must go out. He will appear a second time, not in reference to sin, but for judgment. It's a call for us to come to Christ and be believing on him to be saved. It's also a call for us to be comforted. In 1 John chapter 3, the end of chapter 2, notice how John very pastorally and practically applies this teaching. Now, little children, abide in him. We have one day that will be with him forever. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. This is the final coming here. The day that he comes to judge. Where are you with these things? Do you dread that day of Jesus coming? Is there something in you that may not be right with God, such that you lack the confidence that if Jesus were to come, you'd be undone in misery? A sense of woe for Christ coming to judge you for your sins. John is here saying, little children, abide in him. Come to Christ, rest in him, be reminded of all of what you have in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This is why we believe the gospel. This is why it's preached to you, that if your sins trouble you and you're outside the favor of God, you come to Christ. If you're a believer who, like all the sin that so easily entangles you and me, and that we daily ask forgiveness for our debts that we accumulate in the matter of each 24-hour period, that we, because Christ has first appeared and has died at the cross, and is alive from the dead, and rules at God's right hand now, we're reminded that we have his righteousness. He accepts us. He does. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. God the Father is not ashamed to call us his children. Sins that we have, sinners that we are. It's because Christ has there come. And he's there at the Father's right hand. And if we've believed on him, we don't need to cower away in fear, dread of Christ coming. We've been justified already by his blood. And so you see what confidence it builds, what sense of renewed courage it puts in you to live for the Lord all your days, that boldness, that parousia, would be such at the parousia. We'd have confidence at his coming. We'd be able to stand and not close our eyes in dread, wishing that he never came back. No, but we'd even say, Lord, hasten the day. Lord Jesus, come quickly. You and I can live lives of confidence before Jesus Christ. We may have other people that will mistreat us. They'll ridicule us. Unbelieving family or relatives that will cast jokes and taunt us. But we have Christ who accepts us. And Christ is coming one day for us. We don't need to shrink away then. Let's not shrink away now. Let's live lives of confident hope in the Christ who's coming. So remember the bookends. We'll take this up next week under another word that very clearly brings about the hope that we have for the future. But with these things, let's cherish them and let's bring forth the fruit of them. We'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice for the word that you have put here before us, our hope of Christ to come. And as it is not for us to know the particular times or the epochs, Lord, you know. And you know us. And you have sealed up our everlasting good in what Jesus has already done for us in his first coming. And now it's for us to live to the fullest, to live that abundant life that Christ came for us to live with daily renewed hope that one day he'll come. Lord, help us then to live our lives to the fullest, to be immovable, unbounded in our service, our love for each other, love for our neighbor, even love for our enemies, that because Christ is where he is now, and one day will be sent to us, and bring with him all those that have departed in faith before us. Lord, fill our heart to live for his glory now. Help us to put both the now and the not yet before us. And as they may pull on us and we feel the tension, Lord, help us always to be confident that in Christ all is yes and amen now and forever. Lord, help us with these things to live by them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.